Pastor and I are starting a brisket and ribs club, so anyone interested in that, hang out after church.
I finally qualified. My third attempt.
Okay, let's start with Dare to be a Daniel, 668. Dare to be a Daniel, 668. Stand with me, let's go ahead and sing all verses of 668. In prayer, please.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us to your house this evening, and what a high honor and privilege it is to come and worship you in song and prayer and hearing the word preached. And Lord, you've told us that the heavens declare your glory, and if men will not praise you, even the rocks will cry out. And Lord, we surely have seen the rocks telling of your handiwork. And Lord, as we go throughout the service, please bless us and forgive us our many sins. In your name we pray. Amen.
Okay. You can be seated. Thank you. 49. So a couple of you were in Sunday school this morning, so you'll know what I'm talking about. It goes along with what Pastor was talking about this morning. There's a Star Wars term, Jedi, that's been co-opted by liberal, left-leaning folks. So if you hear the term Jedi, have you heard it at UGA? Yeah. So it's the thing at Georgia right now, Jedi. It stands for justice, equality, diversity, and inclusion. We spend more time talking about this in our faculty meetings than we talk about teaching and research. I'm not kidding. So, and it goes back to you can't say anything that, it's not even just critical. It's just excellence over anything else. That's all I say. Excellence over, excellence is the only deciding point that we should have. But Jedi is the deciding point that we should have. There's no excellence. The E does not stand for excellence. It stands for equality. I just want, anyway. That's for free. We'll sing 49, praise you. Did I tell you guys 49? I praise you, Jehovah. Let's do 1, 3, 4, and 5. We'll leave out 2 today. 1, 3, 4, and 5. Praise you, Jehovah.
Protecting of our name, praise to the Savior.
Over to 54. I worship thee. This is our offering hymn this evening. Stand with me. We'll sing all the verses. 54. I worship thee.
For it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Angela. Appreciate Angela being willing to play for us when Debbie's not able to be here. Do you have the outline? Did you need one? Wave your hand there, Dr. Garland. He can get one to you if you are missing that tonight. Now, Chris, you said you expressed a little frustration over wanting to emphasize excellence and there's emphasizing equality. That's kind of the opposite of excellence, right?
Yeah.
By definition, equality is going to be average.
Yeah.
Yes, exactly.
There cannot be anyone that's different.
Right.
No one can be better than anyone.
Right. That's why you get certificates of participation. You don't get trophies for winning.
Quickly goes to the least common denominator.
Right.
That's what you get.
And average becomes a lower and lower level.
Yeah. Oh, well. Sorry. That's not what we're here to talk about tonight. It's worth talking about, but that's not what we're here to talk about. All right. Again, this is a continuation of last week's outline. I told you I kept my notes organized as a single outline, and tonight's outline looks even stranger because it starts with Roman numeral 2, letter B, number 2. Okay, I provided Roman numeral 2, letter B, number 1, just to remind you where we are. We were looking at theistic evolution, refers to any scheme of evolution in which God was instigator and guide, but used evolutionary means for developing complex life forms, and you really can't make any such model fit Scripture. This is what we looked at last time. You end up turning the biblical account into some kind of a fable, and you've also created theological problems that can't be resolved. among other things, nullifying the entire doctrine of Christ's atonement with eons of dead things coming before sin. Then I started explaining some of the problems with naturalistic evolution, touched very briefly on geological evidence because I'd spent a lot of time on that a few weeks ago, two nights on that actually. And then on the biological evidence, I introduced you to the work of Dr. Michael J. Behe, professor of microbiology at Lehigh University. I did not bring the rest of my library on that with me tonight. It's still just this book that I'll refer to some tonight. I'm convinced by the evidence that I presented last week as that it's conclusive that any evolutionary hypothesis that requires gradual development of various complex forms can't possibly work to have actually produced the complex life forms that actually exist. All right, it can't work. And so tonight we pick up where we left off, and with that by way of catching us up by introduction, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study this evening as we continue to look at this, these various theories that have been presented for the origin of life in an attempt to sidestep your existence and admission of accountability to you. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us be... if nothing else, reminded of how secure we can be in the biblical account, but also to be prepared to give an answer to those who presume that other things, that things happened other ways other than what your word says. Lord, I pray that we might not be ashamed or embarrassed, but might stand unashamedly and confidently on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, I think I showed conclusively that evolution can't have happened gradually. That does not mean that all evolutionists have thrown in the towel. In fact, there are many who still hold to gradualism despite the evidence, Darwinian gradualism. However, they've come up with other hypotheses as well. Those that they're so committed to a naturalistic worldview, they continue to come up with ever more far-fetched, I think, hypotheses to try to find a way to explain the complex biology that we see without a creator God, some way for it to happen naturally. Now, I think it's important to note, while they don't always admit it, that when you abandon gradualism that we were talking about last week in evolution, the small steps, you've abandoned Darwinian evolution. Now, they may not admit that this is now some other thing non-Darwinian that they are proposing because they want to kind of hitch their wagon to their lodestar. And still they'll call it neo-Darwinism or something. But they've abandoned Darwin's theories to try to find some other means, some other process or mechanism for evolutionary development that is not gradual. And if it's not gradual, it's not Darwin. But that's really insignificant because I don't think any of us here think Darwin, you know, is the omniscient, definitive one who determines how we view the world, but that seems to be how most of the world is thinking these days. So one of the more popular proposals, if you're going to abandon gradualism, has been something called punctuated equilibrium. Punctuated equilibrium. It doesn't work either. It's called equilibrium because it assumes things actually are stable. They're not changing gradually, but punctuated, meaning that there are occasional immediate changes by leaps. That's what this proposal is, immediate changes by leaps. Just, okay, so we looked at those little diagrams, or maybe you didn't look at them. Anyway, I handed out those little diagrams of the cilia and the flagella and how complicated those structures are, and so they look at it and say, okay, well, we'll grant you that that kind of complex engineering couldn't have happened gradually, so maybe it just kind of all of a sudden appeared, and these little microscopic single-cell organisms just now suddenly had these little whirly, wavy things, wiggly things to help propel them through the water. That would be punctuated equilibrium, all right? Something happened to cause an immediate change by leaps. I've mentioned here three of the weaknesses. One of them, they suggest no mechanism to cause the changes, okay? What provoked it to grow that? or that made something so complex appear suddenly. No mechanism to cause it. Another thing that often gets overlooked is it would have to occur in entire populations. You know, if just one of them can now move around, how does that get passed on to anybody else? Okay, and how does that get interpreted as an advantage? Okay. So it would generally, and now that's just talking about the flagellum and the cilia. We talked about eyes. We talked about other things. If they just suddenly are there, how does that get passed on to others in the population? And those kind of changes would generally have to happen with more than one organism. And thirdly, it would require millions of such leaps because there are so many stages in so many complex features in so many different life forms. They'd have to come, there'd have to be millions of them. So Ken Ham responds to this with this quip. He says, let's see. Some say it happens so slowly we can't see it. Now they say it happens so fast we missed it. Perhaps there's another explanation. Okay. Another hypothesis then that has proposed, that's been proposed, and that instead of a series of sudden leaps until something different is produced, there's a sudden, inexplicable, complete change. This theory has been called the hopeful monster theory. Okay? The hopeful monster hypothesis, if you will. It's not, none of these deserve to be called theories. They haven't progressed far enough down the testing pathway to rise to the level of theory. They're just a guess, a hypothesis. There is no such thing as an evolutionary theory. They are hypotheses, and that's an important distinction, but they don't generally admit that. But this theory says that something suddenly gave birth to something else, inexplicably, all right? And it's considered a monster because that's what the birth mother would have presumed this was, because what came out was different than she was, right? Whether we're talking about live birth in a mammalian type creature or whether we're talking about something through an egg. To quote Behe describing this, he says that, given a little history on this, in the 1940s, geneticist Richard Goldschmidt became so disenchanted with Darwinism's explanation for the origins of new structures that he was driven to propose the hopeful monster theory. Goldschmidt thought that occasionally large changes might occur just by chance. Perhaps a reptile laid an egg once, say, and from it hatched a bird. End quote. Okay? That's the hopeful monster thing, all right? And it would appear to be a monster if you're the reptile that laid the egg and something with feathers comes out. Feathers and a beak, all right? That'd be a monster. If you're the reptile, you might actually kill it to keep it from, okay, from growing, because it was weird. It was deformed. It was strange. But that's why it's hopeful, because maybe it survived, okay? It's the hopeful monster theory. Now, I understand one of the weaknesses with this. All right, let's just say, for the sake of argument, that something as outlandish as this actually happened. All right, it has to happen lots of times for various species to develop, right? But you understand, how does that bird reproduce? I mean, was it a male bird or a female bird? Birds don't reproduce on their own. And where did its mate come from? If it's going to reproduce, was it from the same batch of eggs that another monster hatched like it, but of the opposite sex? It had to have happened at the same general time for them to get together and in the same general location for them to get together. So the theory gets really kind of out there into bizarro land, all right, if you will. That not just for the reptile that gave birth to the bird, but for all of these. Where did the dogs come from? All right, and the various and sundry other. Where did the bumblebees come from? What species gave birth to that? And how did they reproduce? You got these same issues everywhere with everything. This is just how desperate people are to assume it couldn't have happened by a divine creative act. So they keep, you know, this one, I didn't bother listing problems. The problems, I think, are fairly obvious. They're the same as the punctuated equilibrium hypothesis, is only, you know, multiplied or magnified. But they keep trying to dream up a scheme which might work. Another scheme that was proposed is called cooperation and symbiosis. Cooperation and symbiosis, it doesn't work either. This is the idea that organisms working together for change instead of competing. Darwin's was all about competition. Nature red in tooth and claw, all right? Survival of the fittest. They're competing for survival. Here, Lynn Margulis was the one, Behe calls this the first alternative to gradualism, where she proposed this and has championed this idea. It says, in place of Darwinian view of progress by competition and strife, she proposes advancement by cooperation and symbiosis. Organisms, in her view, aid one another, join forces, and accomplish together what they could not accomplish separately. And here is where the flip side of that diagram last week, if you still have that, that I printed upside down from the other side, the parts of the animal cell, this is where that one comes into play. What she says is it's got all these little parts that are some of them are labeled, all right? And what she says is those were all originally independent, free-living organisms functioning on their own, decided somehow to merge and become a cell and to take on certain functions within that cell, all right? For starters, there's no explanation for how any of those parts survived on their own, nor what they did when they were on their own, and how they can, some of those parts are for the purpose of excreting waste from the cell, all right? Well, what was that doing? Did the cell then say, well, we need something to excrete waste, let's pull one of those in, all right? Where's the planning committee that organized this? And how does that work? In fact, you can put that away, we're done with that. He goes on to say, although initially patronized and ridiculed, Margulis eventually won grudging acceptance and then acclaim for her idea that the parts of the cell were once free-living organisms. Margulis' theory concerning mitochondria has now become textbook orthodoxy. Okay, it's now presumed that that's how mitochondria became incorporated in the cell because of her theory. The question for us biochemists is, can symbiosis explain the origin of complex biochemical systems? Clearly it cannot. The essence of symbiosis is the joining of two separate cells or two separate systems, both of which are already functioning. So that doesn't actually solve the problem. It doesn't get us all the way back to origin, right? Even if this is what happened, and this is just another, frankly, quite silly proposal. Another hypothesis that can't bear close scrutiny is complexity theory related to biological systems. Complexity theory, that's a theory of self-organizing systems. It was championed by Stuart Kaufman. And Behe explains, quote, it began as a mathematical concept to describe the behavior of some computer programs, and its proponents have not yet succeeded in connecting it to real life. No proponent of complexity theory has yet gone into a laboratory, mixed a large variety of chemicals in a test tube, and looked to see if self-sustaining metabolic pathways spontaneously organize themselves. That's what complexity theory suggests would happen. He goes on, if they ever do try such an experiment, they will merely be repeating the frustrating work of Origin of Life scientists who have gone before them and who have seen that complex mixtures produce a lot of muck on the sides of the flask and not much else. Okay? It doesn't self-organize. It doesn't say, oh, let's make something living out of this chemical soup. So he goes on, complexity theory cannot explain the origin of the complex biochemical structures that undergird life, and it doesn't even try, end quote. And so, but complexity theory has been put forth as another means for the origin of life. Well, in becoming increasingly desperate, I alluded to this, I mentioned this as an aside last week. Maybe the problem is, we're not finding any evidence of actual evolution ever occurring here on the Earth. There is no evidence. This is a very significant admission. Maybe life evolved somewhere else and was transported here. Seeding from space is this theory. Earth life came from elsewhere, somewhere else. Maybe Venus, maybe Mars, although neither of those could support life as we know it today. Or maybe it came from interstellar space, from some planet like ours around another star and got transported here. You understand this is getting more and more silly. But it's a serious theory that's been proposed. Sir Francis H.C. Crick was the first proponent of this theory. And I don't know, you know, a lot of microbiologists will recognize his name. Crick is world-renowned for his partnership with James Watson. They used X-ray crystallographic data to deduce the double helical structure of DNA. That was groundbreaking. They won the Nobel Prize for that work, right? He's not a crackpot. Well, he is, but, you know, he's a well-respected scientist. And in his work with the discovery of DNA and its structure, they contributed a lot to the understanding of the genetic code and to the function of the brain. But he said this, he thinks that life on Earth may have begun when aliens from another planet sent a rocket ship containing spores to seed the Earth. All right. He first proposed that with chemist Leslie Orgel in 1973 in an article entitled Directed Panspermia in a professional science journal called Icarus. 10 years later, he restated that theory in his book, and again, this is Crick's book, Life Itself. In 1992, he defended the idea as a reasonable theory in an interview in Scientific American. All right, so he didn't just say it once. This is something he has proposed and defended and explained. Behe says this. He says, quote, "The primary reason Crick subscribes to this unorthodox view is that he judges the undirected origin of life to be a virtually insurmountable obstacle, but he wants a naturalistic explanation," end quote. It's a fascinating admission, okay? We can't come up with any explanation for the undirected origin of life, and we can't find any evidence of it actually having occurred here on Earth. Therefore, maybe it happened somewhere else and got brought here. We understand that doesn't solve any problems. It doesn't solve any of the problems. One of the problems they have, for which they have no explanation, is there is no mechanism for transport of life naturally from someplace else. How did it cross here? How did it get here from Mars? Or from Venus, or from Jupiter, or wherever it's supposed to have come from. Or much worse, from some planet around some distant star that's light years away. How did it get here? There is no natural way for life to get from one place to another. There is no mechanism for any spores from Earth to travel to Mars on their own. To get them there, you'd have to build a rocket ship, and that's going to take some kind of advanced, sophisticated intelligence, right? That it would require a sophisticated intelligence to do so intentionally. That's the letter B. That's the only way to get it from point A to point B across interstellar space, or even if just within the solar system. And that would be an intelligence far more sophisticated than ours, because we can't do that. We can't get anybody to Mars yet. We can get probes to Mars. We haven't gotten anybody there. We've gotten people on the moon. We could, in theory, send something alive to Mars. I mean, we could send some kind of microbe, some kind of a bacteria or something to Mars. I'm not sure why we'd want to, but we could, in theory, do so. What we couldn't do is guarantee an environment in which it could survive. We don't have the technology. It's a far more advanced intelligence being proposed than anything that humanity has been able to do thus far. It would have to be able to overcome all sorts of problems of building the transport system, capable of supporting the life in transit, and then capable of getting it deposited, the ability to identify a planet with a suitable environment on which this life could thrive, and some means to get this life seeded on that planet in some way that secured the long-term survival of it. All of those are hugely problematic, complex problems that they don't have any explanation for. And even if that's what happened, it doesn't explain origins. All you've done is kick the can down the road and said, well, it didn't happen here, it happened somewhere else. And now you're saying it happened somewhere where you don't have any idea it even exists, let alone any way to examine it or how it might have occurred there. Well, it didn't occur here, it had to have happened somewhere else. Where? You haven't answered any of the problems, you've just created more. Now, if that weren't far-fetched enough, there's another hypothesis that has gained some support. And yeah, can it get sillier? Time travel. Serious proposal. Time travel, number 7, doesn't work. And in this theory, humans from some advanced civilization, as we move on and grow in our understanding, some future microbiologist managed to find the secret of creating life, and they send it back by time travel to seed the earth for the life that will eventually become them. In this, you know, this is the perfect example of the creature becoming the creator, okay, that Paul talks about. They become their own, humans become their own, our own creators. Yeah, that's exactly what the theory is. Here's what Behe says. Another possibility is time travel. He's more charitable than I would be. Another possibility is time travel, which has been seriously proposed in recent years. And by recent years, he's writing in 1996. And this is still a theory that's rattling around out there. Biochemists in the future will send back cells to the early Earth that contain the information for the irreducibly complex structures we observe today. In this scenario, humans can be their own aliens, their own advanced civilization. Of course, time travel leads to apparent paradoxes. Yeah, I'd say. He says, go on. But at least some physicists are ready to accept them. Most people like me will find these scenarios entirely unsatisfactory, but they are available for those who wish to avoid unpleasant theological implications, end quote. Okay. That's, like I said, he's more charitable than I would be. I mean, how stupid do you think we are? Okay. But that's been seriously proposed. But again, like the seeded from space hypothesis, this doesn't do anything to explain origins. And the bottom line is the whole reason for silly proposals like this is a bias that absolutely refuses to consider creation. That's the whole reason for it. Just like those aliens, these hypothetical future humans had to come from somewhere. And if they had to evolve first, you're worse off than when you started, if this is your theory. All right? Because where did they come from? If they're going to be the ones who create the life that becomes them. This is just an endless loop. And it makes absolutely nonsense. These theories are saying, well, obviously it couldn't have evolved here. It had to have happened. It can't have happened here on its own. It had to evolve somewhere else. And you're theorizing something on the basis of which you have absolutely zero evidence. And you got worse than no place to start with these theories. Let's leave biological evidence behind and move on now to letter C, mathematical evidence. All right. For the sake of argument, you're willing to completely ignore the geological evidence that disproves that evolution happened, and you're willing to completely ignore the biological evidence that disproves it. Let's just consider the mathematical evidence. And, yeah. Which one? Well, I didn't include that, yeah, because that predates, that's something that's come up in more recent times than Behe. More recent than Behe. Yeah, we're just living in a simulation. This is the Matrix. All right. That we're just we're an imaginary construct, and none of this is real. Okay. That avoids all the paradoxes of creation of life, because there isn't any real life. It's just some kind of an awareness, a psychosomatic thing going on. Thanks. Yeah, you could add that as another silly theory. But the mathematical evidence. And if you don't look at anything but the math, the factors necessary for random production of life are too numerous. Behe goes into various analogies. I'm going to skip his analogies and such, but he cites Sir Frederick Hoyle. Sir Frederick Hoyle, one of the world's leading astrophysicists, working with colleague Chandra Ritramansi, explains. He starts with the presumption that the smallest unit of measurable material is an electron. There are smaller units, but like the quark, but they were not. They may have been. Some of those may have been measured in the last few years, but they weren't by the time Hoyle was doing his work. And he estimates that the entire universe of over 100 billion galaxies, that the total number of electrons in the universe is something like 10 to the 80th power. Okay, that's a huge, huge number, 10 to the 80th power. He also estimates that the total capacity of the universe, if you packed it completely full of electrons, the total capacity of the universe is about 10 to the 130th power. Now, the problem is with the calculation of probabilities. And another thing that that Hoyle has and the math is a little, it's not as complicated as I'm making it sound. I'm sorry. He's calculated there's one chance in 10 to the 40,000th power. Okay, now again, the universe could hold, packed full of electrons, it could hold approximately 10 to the 130th power electrons. He has calculated that there's one chance in 10 to the 40,000th power for life to arrive or arise by chance. And he says that we can calculate that number, but we can't comprehend it, because anything beyond 10 to the 20th power has a zero chance of occurring. All right. It'd be easier. One writer, Dr. Carl Baugh, archaeologist, paleontologist, who was the research director for the world's first biosphere, Dr. Baugh said it would be easier for a whirlwind to sweep through a junkyard and assemble a Boeing 747 in flight out the other end. It looks like something or someone has monkeyed with the biology of the universe, end quote. That's the opinion of Dr. Baugh. Not only are the factors necessary for random production of life too numerous, there's also the problem of variations in the current system being too numerous. Last week I talked about some things that Behe said about blood clotting. He talked about the whole thing and quoted him. He discussed within his what he wrote on blood clotting. He had like 25 pages on blood clotting in this book. He discussed a proposal within that on a process, on how that process might have evolved, that has been offered by Russell Doolittle, a professor of biochemistry at the Center for Molecular Genetics at the University of California in San Diego. Dr. Doolittle is an evolutionist who wanted to propose how blood clotting system could have developed gradually through evolutionary process. And to illustrate the mathematical problems in the process, Behe focused on just one complicated step in the blood in the clotting of blood. I talked a little bit about that last week, the development of tissue plasminogen activator, TPA. And again, don't try to follow all this, but it's the math that matters. He says, quote, consider that animals with blood clotting cascades have roughly 10,000 genes, each of which is divided into an average of 3 pieces. This gives a total of about 30,000 gene pieces. TPA has 4 different types of domains. By various shufflings, the odds of getting those 4 domains together, not even necessarily in the right order, but just okay, imagine, here, let me step aside from Behe's explanation. If you're playing cards, and you've got 52 cards in the deck, and you want to just randomly shuffle them, and you want to get all 4 aces together, all right? How long are the odds that through random shuffling you will eventually get all 4 aces together, right? Well, the way you factor that is you've got 52 cards to the 4th power, because you've got to have 4 cards in a set times 52 in the deck. Well, now imagine that deck has 30,000 cards, and you got to get 4 specific cards together in a set. All right? So now it's 30,000. Now it's 4 to the 30,000th power odds to get those 4 together. That's the mathematical odds. That's approximately the same, he says, in calculations. He says it's approximately 1/10 to the 18th power. Now, if he used the example of the Irish sweepstakes, we might use the state lottery. It's the same idea. If the Irish sweepstakes had odds of winning 1/10 to the 18th power, and if 1 million people played the lottery each year, it would take an average of about 1,000 billion years before anyone, not just a particular person, won the lottery. That's how big that number is. 1,000 billion. Now, you understand that the evolutionists estimate the greatest age for the universe, estimated by the evolutionists, is 10 billion years. 1,000 billion years is 100 times that. It's 100 times the age of the universe before anybody is likely to have won that sweepstakes. to get those four cards together in that cascade. This is just one step in the blood, in the development of blood clotting. The bottom line is that the clusters of proteins have to be inserted all at once into the blood clotting cascade. This can be done only by postulating a hopeful monster who luckily gets all the proteins at once, or by the guidance of an intelligent agent. That's with the mathematical issues here. A final mathematical issue is that equilibrium in the current system is too finely balanced, and I'm not going to bother illustrating any of the math on that, all right? The equilibrium within the system is too finely balanced. You get too far this way, too far that way, nothing works. And so it's very finely balanced. All right, if we've looked at the geological, the biological, the mathematical evidence, let's set aside those theories and now consider the predictions of the biblical model. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, we're from somewhere else, and we've never heard any of this conversation, and we've never seen the scriptures, and we read the biblical description of creation for the first time, and we want to study the biosphere that this book describes. All right, you're a visitor from space. All right, they can propose that life came from there. We can pretend that we were one of those people visiting from space. And here we read this account of how life came to be. And we've read the account. Now we want to come and examine the world and see what would that biosphere look like. What would we expect to find if this record's accurate, if the biblical record is correct? One of the things we would expect to find is evidence, is complexity that evidenced intelligent design. If God created it, we'd expect to find things that were complex and showed evidence that they were designed as created by God. It's one of the things the Bible would predict. Now, what Behe has done is provide just a handful of examples on the molecular level that are just scratches to the surface of the complexity of design that more thorough examination would reveal. The whole system is very, very complex. Secondly, something that Behe doesn't discuss, because Behe's not a biblical creationist. I don't know how he remains unconvinced, because his evidence is compelling, but he has yet to come out as a biblical creationist. And to go that far. Anyway, another thing that he doesn't discuss is on the basis of the biblical record, what we also should find is evidence of gradual loss of information, because God cursed the world because of sin. That creatures are becoming less and less pristine. That new errors are being introduced. Information is being filtered out. You understand that's how new dog breeds are developed. You've got to breed out information. You don't breed in any new information. You can breed in some new information, but ultimately it's a matter of limiting information to get dog breeds that where animals look alike. Ken Ham suggests that by the time you get to the poodle, you've lost so much information you hardly even have a dog anymore. Poodles, he loves dogs. Poodles are his least favorite. Anyway, the poodle, you've just lost way too much information. But anyway, we'd expect to find the gradual loss of information due to the curse. And that is, in fact, what we see. Systems that don't work as designed, like when blood doesn't clot the way it should, or it clots at the wrong place and time, causing a heart attack or a stroke. That's evidence of the curse. We would expect to find that within a designed and created system that's described in the opening chapters of Genesis. Kenneth Miller is a professor of biology at Brown University. He attempts to refute creationism. He offers an argument from imperfection. You claim it's all designed, but if it was designed, he didn't do a very good job. He's basically the argument that Miller makes. He says, quote, "Another way to respond to the theory of intelligent design is to carefully examine complex biological systems for errors that no intelligent designer would have committed. Because intelligent design works from a clean sheet of paper, it should produce organisms that have been optimally designed for the task they perform. The eye, that supposed paragon of intelligent design, offers an answer. An intelligent designer, working with the components of this wiring, would choose the orientation that produces the highest degree of visual quality. No one, for example, would suggest that the neural connections should be placed in front of the photoreceptor cells, thus blocking the light from reaching them, rather than behind the retina. Incredibly, that is exactly how the human retina is constructed. The key to the intelligent design theory is not whether an organ or system works well, but whether its basic structural plan is the obvious product of design. The structural plan of the eye is not, end quote. Well, Behe spends four pages responding to that, because that article came out in 1994. Behe wrote his book in 1996, and so he responds to this directly in his book here. I'm not going to read you all of his response. Let me just summarize basically what he means. The telling part of that guy's argument just now is the words would and should, okay? That's the telling part of his argument. He is presuming to know the mind of the designer, which is really a psychological argument rather than an argument from science. He's presuming he knows what the designer's purposes were. Basically, Behe makes the point that just because we don't know why certain details of design were employed does not refute the existence of the designer. I don't know why he did it that way, but it doesn't mean it happened by chance. It doesn't refute the idea that there was a designer. And furthermore, I would suggest that it's just a little more, it's more than just a little presumptuous to assume that the design I think he should have used is necessarily an improvement on the design we actually find. So he thinks he could have designed it better. Well, do one. Okay, make one for me. Let's make it work. We would solve all kinds of vision problems, wouldn't we? If you could make one that's a better one, okay. But he can't. It's just presumption to argue to say that that's an argument against intelligent design. Letter C. A third thing that the biblical model would predict that we would expect to find if we're examining this biosphere in the light of what this record says, we would expect to find evidence of widespread destruction from a flood, because the Bible describes that. We haven't gotten there yet. That's chapter 6. We would expect to find that. And in fact, that's exactly what we have found. I've explained all that in a lot of detail in our study on Christian evidences. I'm not going to go back over that. A fourth thing we should expect to find is evidence of similarities among diverse people groups. That's something else I talked about in Christian evidences, that there are similarities. There are linguistic similarities, connections between the various languages, technological similarities, cultural similarities that you really can't explain by any evolutionary model. At the same time, the biblical model also predicts we'd see evidence of significant differences among diverse peoples, because we got separated geographically and linguistically by God's direction, limiting the gene pool. I'll talk more about that under the development of the races in chapter 11. I don't like to even use the term races, because there's only one race of humanity. God created humankind, and we're the race of Adam. We are divided into ethnicities. I'll use that term. But not races as distinct creatures or beings, as it were. Anyway, that's a conversation for another time. Finally, no matter what a person believes about origins, we must not overlook, number four, Roman numeral four, the factor of faith. We must not overlook the factor of faith. Even Behe admits this. Behe says, quote, every person has available the data of his or her senses, and for the most part, can agree with other people on what that data is. But the fundamental philosophical principles that underlie reality and the theological principles or lack of principles that can be garnered from philosophy and historical experience are at root chosen by the individual, end quote. Basically, what he means is it comes down to what you believe. We're all looking at the same evidence, which is what Henry Morris has said, which is what Ken Ham has said. We're all looking at the same evidence. I've been saying this all along. The question isn't who's looking at which evidence. We're all looking at the same evidence. It's what you think it says. It's how you interpret the evidence. And that's going to be filtered through your worldview. And I submit, on the basis of the information I've presented in the last couple of weeks and some other things we've talked about before, belief in evolution is a blind faith. It's a blind faith. Herbert Yockey, an information theorist, argues that the information needed to begin life could not have happened by chance, but he doesn't believe in a creator. So he suggests it should be taken as what he calls a given, like matter and energy. That's in his book, Information Theory and Molecular Biology, published in 1992. Essentially, Yaki has concluded that the only alternative to belief in a creator, that who made living things, is to believe that matter, energy, and life are themselves eternal and self-sustaining. It's an interesting and quite bold proposal. He has no explanation for how that could be, but he can't find any way to explain them otherwise. They must have just always been here. Now, even the evolutionists will say that about matter and energy. It must have just always been. They don't have any proposal for where that came from. But they are trying to find an explanation for where life came from, because most of them won't admit what Yaki has said. Behe makes this compelling conclusion. He says, the reluctance of science to embrace the conclusion of intelligent design that its long, hard labors have made manifest has no justifiable foundation. The philosophical commitment of some people to the principle that nothing beyond nature exists should not be allowed to interfere with a theory that flows naturally from observable scientific data. We are left with no substantive defense against the conclusion that life was designed by an intelligent agent, end quote. That's a compelling conclusion. Therefore, I further submit, secondly, letter B, that belief in creation is a fact-based thing. It is not a blind thing. It's a fact-based thing. It's consistent with the reality we observe. Let me quote Behe one more time. It says, to a person who does not feel obliged to restrict his search to unintelligent causes, the straightforward conclusion is that many biochemical systems were designed. They were designed not by laws of nature, not by chance and necessity. Rather, they were planned. The designer knew what the system would look like when they were completed, then took steps to bring the system about. Life on Earth at its most fundamental level, in its most critical components, is the product of intelligent activity. The conclusion of intelligent design flows naturally from the data itself, not from sacred books or sectarian beliefs. Inferring that biochemical systems were designed by an intelligent agent is a humdrum process that requires no new principles of logic or science. It comes simply from the hard work that biochemistry has done over the past 40 years, combined with the consideration of the way we reach conclusions of design every day. He's right. It's an accurate statement. Now, let me make sure I'm clear as I'm wrapping this up. I've spent a significant amount of time this week and last citing the arguments of Dr. Behe in support of his thesis that living things could not have developed by any mechanism other than having been designed by an intelligent agent, as he called it. But I want to emphasize that the importance of his work is more negative than positive. It's not about what he's proved, it's what he's disproved. Okay? Make sure we understand that. Neither Behe nor anybody else can prove the biblical account of creation to be true. Nobody has done that. And so the facts, as we've been presenting them and talking about them, do not prove the biblical account of creation. What Behe has done and what other scientists I've cited have done is disproved the various alternative theories of the origin of life. Basically, what the facts do is they don't prove, what they don't do is prove the biblical account of creation. What they actually do is show the bankruptcy of any evolutionary hypothesis. Nothing else works, no matter how silly or far-fetched, and they become increasingly silly and increasingly far-fetched to try to find a solution that doesn't include God. But when you've pretty thoroughly eliminated all other contenders, Behe has done a pretty effective job of leaving creation by a deity as the only conceivable alternative, the only one left standing, if you will. Now, if we take what we've said in this study and combine it with what we studied in Christian evidences about the reliability of Scripture as it relates to creation as well, you remember one of the things that I said earlier in that study is that the biblical record is the only coherent model for the origin of life that is consistent with the observable data. No religious literature other than the Bible even attempts to account for the origin of life. There aren't any other religious books that try to do that. Well, there are, because they won't admit that they're religion when they're writing about seeding from space or from all this other stuff. It's a religious faith that they're promoting. But there aren't any traditional religious documents, ancient accounts. There are books like that, but there are none that even attempt to explain the origin of life. Only the Bible. And the Bible gives a record that is, in fact, coherent and internally consistent, and that is consistent with the evidence as we observe it. It even predicts what we'll find when we look. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we find what we're looking for. No one has ever proposed a viable contender that can do that, that's internally consistent as well as consistent with the evidence as we find it. And so while we may not have been able to prove absolutely that the biblical record is true, what we've done is proved that it's viable, okay? It makes sense. It's internally consistent. It fits the evidence. And there's no reason to reject it, especially since nobody else can come up with an alternative that works. We've eliminated the contenders. What is it that Sherlock Holmes used to say? When you've eliminated the impossible, and the only thing left is the improbable, okay? Well, this is what's left, whether you like it or not. God created everything, as he said. And we don't need to be afraid to stand on the scripture and its record, because nobody can present an alternative that's anywhere near as coherent and consistent as this one. But it really comes down to what you decide to believe. It is a matter of faith, because we're all looking at the same data and deciding what to believe about it. And I've decided to trust the Lord. He's the one who was there, and he knows what he did, and I'll take him at his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might stand on it unashamedly, unapologetically, willing to express our confidence in you and in your word. We thank you, Lord, that our faith is a fact-based faith, that you haven't asked us to ignore the evidence. No, don't behind the curtain, you didn't say. But here it is. You pull back the curtain and show us. And we can take you at your word. Lord, we thank you that you are, in fact, our creator. We long for the day that you return to call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.